I love that song. I didn't ask Ben to pick it, but it turns out that he picked it before I went to him to ask for the song. And when he told me what it was, I said that fits the sermon. And actually, I don't have to preach the sermon now because that song says it all. But join with me in Luke 23. So our text from Luke tonight is famously familiar. It's going to describe the love of God that we just sang about towards sinners. As with the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke, who's a Greek doctor and a historian, he records that Jesus laid down his perfectly sinless and perfectly righteous life on a cross as an act of divine love towards the ungodly, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we see in Luke's account of the crucifixion and the events immediately preceding it and following it, the sacrificial, substitutionary, and atoning work of Jesus, Luke's keen eyes and his ears spot and hear some details that are not present in the other Gospels. For example, Luke alone gives us the conversation we're going to look at tonight between the thief on the cross and the thieves on the cross who are crucified on either side of Jesus. But why? Why would the Holy Spirit have Luke record these details when they're not recorded in the other Gospels? Well, I submit it's because they're incredibly important. You see, they shine a million power spotlight on Luke's grand theme, which is the marvelous and the miraculous mercy of God. And by including this vignette, Luke is basically saying to us, stop. Slow down. You, on the back, who are watching the crucifixion, come in a little bit closer. Come in very close to the foot of the cross. Lean in. And as you do, hear the criminals on the right and on the left shouting and hurling insults and taunts at Jesus, in addition to those of the soldiers and the crowd. Come closer and hear Jesus' intimate prayer for the crowd and his personal talk with the penitent thief. And over here at the very last, after 3 tortured, loud hours, subdued by an unexpected, black, terrifying darkness and furious, frightening shaking of the earth, the centurion's awed and amazed and hushed whisper. He said, this man is the Son of God. Well, like a classical painter who places a black background on a canvas to better show light illuminating his main subject, Luke places the sad, the dark, the sorrowful and violent crucifixion scene in our minds to better show through our text today the brilliant, unmistakable innocence, the holiness, and the righteousness of Jesus, and to contrast the bright rays of his mercy against hideous evil and the dark depravity of sinful man, so that we, in observing the crucifixion afresh this Good Friday, see, perhaps for the first time, not only the great, grand love of God the Father, but also his tender mercies, which the psalmist says endure forever. Well, mercy is defined in various ways. You may have heard it said that mercy is forgiveness or compassion, especially toward those who are less fortunate. It's a great definition, but it's not the one that Luke is trying to show us tonight. He's actually trying to show us that mercy is the relenting, it's forbearance, it's the declining to cause harm or judgment to come to another person. It's also defined as to pardon or to treat leniently. We're going to see in our text shortly, in Luke 23, that Jesus compassionately forgives those who are less fortunate, but he also forbears to cause or to allow harm, divine judgment, to others, especially to Barabbas, number one, the crowd, number two, the penitent thief, number three, and last of all, the centurion. And it's this marvelous, this miraculous mercy of Almighty God, displayed in part by our Lord Jesus, number one, taking Barabbas' place on the central cross, by Jesus compassionately forgiving people, by him lovingly saving the penitent thief, and miraculously saving the centurion, that I want us to observe, understand, and comprehend tonight. We're going to be picking up the account in verses 32 and following. But before we get there, let me set the stage. Luke, the doctor and the historian, organizes his account carefully. You see, he begins with the high priest dragging Jesus to Pilate, who's the Roman procurator, for trial based on some charges that they had made. They were all false, but they gave Pilate authority to hear the case. Pilate, as you know, promptly finds Jesus completely innocent. And what's he do? He sends him to King Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem. What's King Herod do? He finds him innocent and sends him back to Pilate. And what does Pilate do? He goes to the Jews three more times and says, "This man is innocent. He has done nothing worthy of death." But you know the story. The high priest and the people, of course, refuse. They demand something strange and rather unexpected. They demand the release of Barabbas. And they demand that Jesus be crucified. You see that in verses 18 and 19 of your text. Well, at this point, to prevent a riot, Pilate washes his hands of the matter, releases Barabbas, and then he gives Jesus over to the Jews to do with him what they will. Jesus is then led to Calvary, where he's crucified between two thieves, one on either side. You see that in verses 26 to 31. So I want to preach to you today a sermon titled "The Marvelous, Miraculous Mercy of God, Displayed in Part by the Release of Barabbas, Forgiveness of the People, and Salvation of the Penitent Thief and the Centurion." Our first point is mercy towards Barabbas. Did you ever wonder why Barabbas pops suddenly into the story? I did. It took me a long time to figure it out. But history tells us that as the procurator, Pilate had authority to judge disputes. And what he would do is there were towns around Jerusalem, and he would go from town to town, riding in a circuit. And he would also have several trials in Jerusalem as well. Well, what he did during this Passover was he had scheduled not one, but three different trials. You see, he was going to try Barabbas, who had been caught. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a famous prisoner, and he committed murder. Well, he was also going to try two other men for armed robbery, and then he was going to execute all three publicly so that the Passover crowds would be less inclined to riot. Well, Barabbas' case was huge. It's the trial of the year, and everyone in Jerusalem would have known about it. So it's not surprising that when Pilate offered Jesus to the people, the high priest and the people, they knew that Barabbas was arrested and awaiting trial, that they cried, "Barabbas, release to us Barabbas." Well, the priests and the people also knew something else. They knew that under the Roman law, if the charges against an arrested person were dropped, Pilate's hands were tied. He couldn't do anything else. But they also knew if they maintained the charges against a person, Pilate had no choice but to render a judgment. And so what you see here is the people releasing their legal claim against Barabbas. And at that point, Pilate has no choice. He has no authority to try his case, so he has to let him go. But they also maintain their false charges against Jesus. And at that point, Pilate is really in a bind. He has to issue a judgment against a man he has proclaimed innocent on three separate occasions. Well, in verses 32 to 38, Luke goes on to record a scene that arrests our attention. It's a horrific mass crucifixion outside Jerusalem where an innocent and perfectly righteous king voluntarily takes the place of his subjects generally and takes the place of one rascally, wicked, insurrectionist and murderer named Barabbas in particular. This physical taking by Jesus of Barabbas' place is the gospel seen and heard and dramatized right before our very eyes. Now we know that Jesus was called the friend of sinners. And he said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. But why would he die for Barabbas? Romans chapter 5 gives us an answer. It says, for at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It is indeed rare for anyone to die for a righteous man, though for a good man, some might die. But God proves his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we conclude from these truths in the gospel accounts that as the people watched Barabbas being released, verses 18 to 24, and they saw the innocent and perfectly righteous Jesus taking Barabbas' death penalty in place on the cross, they saw, but they didn't understand, that divine mercy was being freely and lovingly given by God to a wicked man trapped in his own sin and powerless to save himself or to justify himself perfectly righteous before God. However, Paul says, while we were yet powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And Barabbas, like the two thieves, and if we're honest, like us, was very, very ungodly. And yet, in a bright, shining act of mercy and love, Jesus voluntarily and obediently took Barabbas' place and our place on the cross, thereby taking our sins and God's just wrath and judgment on himself and fully offering Barabbas and us his righteousness and salvation in return. That's why the Bible tells us if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart you believe, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. It's just as the scripture says. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So we've seen God's marvelous, miraculous mercy blazing forth before the cross to Barabbas. I want to turn your attention now to mercy being shown the high priest, the rulers, the crowd, and the soldiers. That's our second point. Look with me at verse 34. We see divine mercy blazing forth a second time, but also it's the first time from the cross itself. In verse 34, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Did you ever wonder about that? Of course the people knew what they were doing, right? Didn't they? Weren't they the ones who shouted, crucify, crucify, crucify him? Give us Barabbas? How could they not know what they were doing? Well, the answer appears in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah tells a story God gave him, but it says a man went into the forest and he chopped down a tree. Half of it he uses to build a fire and to make his dinner. The other half of it, he fashions an idol and then bows down and worships it. Does that seem absurd to you? Cutting down a tree, burning half of it in the fire, and worshiping the other piece that you just cut in half? How can people do this? Well, Isaiah tells us in chapter 44, you don't have to turn there, but he says, they know not, nor do they understand, for God has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And this is the point I don't want you to miss. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So how could the high priest, the rulers, the people, and the soldiers crucify Jesus? The Bible tells us it's because their deluded hearts had led them so far away from God, they didn't even understand that God had shut their eyes, so they could not see what they were doing, and he had shut their hearts, so they couldn't even understand the cosmic consequences or the significance of their actions. And so in verse 34, we see Jesus in the act of being nailed to the cross, lovingly caring for and extending great mercy, the tenderest of mercy towards the harshest of his enemies. just as a good king cares for his people. Imagine with me for a moment what would have happened or could have happened if Jesus hadn't prayed. Maybe fire would have fallen down from heaven and consumed everybody. At least those who were trying to crucify him. I wonder sometimes if the 10,000 plus angels that sang over Bethlehem and announced his birth, who were silently watching this event, if they didn't all suddenly step forward, signaling that they were ready to charge and rescue Christ from the cross. But Christ, the merciful King, says, "Father, stop. Hold back the armies of heaven. Forgive these people because they don't know what they're doing." And so you see, Jesus is a merciful King. He takes particular care to ensure his enemies are not only not harmed, but miraculously, they're also forgiven. So how can Jesus and our Heavenly Father divinely forgive like this? It's because while the Lord God Almighty has all authority to judge sin, his perfect justice is tempered with and balanced with love and mercy. He said to Moses, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Again, in Isaiah 44:21-22, he says to Israel, but he also says to us, "I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a fluffy cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me." Why? "Because I have redeemed you." Now remember, as we look further in chapter 23, that many people, including the centurion and the two thieves, heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here, just as in the parable of the sower, the living word of God, straight from Jesus' lips, falls on two types of ground. First, it falls as seeds on the wayside, on the one stony and depraved heart of one thief, where it was rejected. On the other hand, it falls on good soil, on softened hearts, where the Holy Spirit moves with great power to grow it up into the fruit of salvation for the other thief, for the centurion, and many others, as to this day. That brings us to our third point. We've seen mercy blazing forth from Jesus to Barabbas, blazing forth from the cross to the people. And now I want us to turn to mercy shown to the penitent robber, sometimes called the penitent thief. So let's look at the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus. Who were these men? Where did they come from? They kind of pop into the story, just like Barabbas, unexpectedly. If you look in verses 32 and 33, I'm going to read from the Tyndale Bible, but follow along. Tyndale says, "There were two evildoers led with him to be slain. And when they were come to the place that was called Calvary, there they crucified him and the evildoers, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So these weren't just thieves. These were very, very bad men. This phrase, evildoers, being twice repeated, emphasizes that both men were not just first offenders. And here's why we know this. Rome didn't crucify thieves. They crucified robbers. You ask, well, what's the difference between a thief and a robber? Well, a thief takes things when you're not looking. How are you harmed? You lost the thing that was taken. A robber, on the other hand, is going to intimidate you. They might beat you. They might harass you. They might assault you. And they're still going to take your stuff. Right? So Rome would not tolerate marauding, ruthless, violent bandits who assaulted, plundered, and murdered anyone who came across their path. And when the Romans caught such a person, there was only one result: crucifixion. And it happened very, very quickly, right after the judgment. Now, perhaps these two men were two of the robbers in the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan who beat up the man on the road to Jericho, robbed him, and left him to die. We don't know for sure. But we know from the sense of the text that both men were ruthless unkind, unloving, uncaring, and that neither deserved mercy or love. Look with me at verses 39 to 41. We have a close-up of the two malefactors talking. The conversation focuses our attention not just on what they're saying, but on their hearts. The Bible says, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. The Tyndale Bible translates these verses this way: "And one of the evildoers which hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God?'" Seriously, don't you fear God? Don't you get it? We're both under the same damnation or under the same condemnation. But this man, he's done nothing. He's done nothing wrong. Well, both robbers were tough men. And how they talked through the pain of being crucified and heard each other over the roar of the crowd, I don't know. But Luke tells us that the one robber railed at Jesus. The sense here is, and I didn't do it justice, but that he snarled, he sneered, he jeered, he scorned, and he angrily shouted at Jesus. His rude actions and cursing speech show us his heart was hard, depraved, mean, and cold, self-centered. And yet, while this man's stony heart resists God's word long enough for the evil one to come and take it away, something different and remarkable is happening in the heart of the other thief. I hope that you see it. Come closer to the text, and you'll see the Holy Spirit is drawing this man to Christ. He's softening his wicked and depraved heart, and he's opening his eyes so he understands and sees clearly who Jesus is: the Messiah, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, and most importantly, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I love how this wicked robber says, "We are righteously punished." Will those words strike you as being somewhat odd from a robber? We are righteously punished, but this man has done nothing amiss. They're strange words from a tortured man hanging on a cross, writhing in pain and gasping for every precious breath. But the words evidence he's a changed man. Before, he robbed the weak, the helpless, and the innocent. And now, by defending Jesus, he's actually defending the innocent. Even his vocabulary has changed. Before, he would curse, swear, and blaspheme God. But now he uses the term righteously, very correctly and sincerely, to say that God is good and just to judge evil and punish it. The penitent thief has suddenly realized, as famously said, it's a fearful thing to be a sinner in the hand of an angry God. In verse 42 to 43, we observe this one brigand having a heart-to-heart talk with Jesus. He tells Jesus his troubles, his cares, and he receives in response pardon and eternal life. But don't you see that in this little vignette that God has orchestrated and that Luke so masterfully paints for us today, we hear and see a lost sinner being saved. And we see right before our eyes as we stand at the foot of the cross, near the centurion, with the jostling crowd against our shoulders, we see Jesus high and lifted up in the midst of his agony and his passion, evidencing the great and mighty power and mercy of God through the Holy Spirit to rescue, to unchain, and to free not only this man, but also us, and to give us the peace that passes understanding. Incidentally, the other thief could have asked Jesus for salvation, but he didn't. And yet, the penitent thief had his sins forgiven. But don't miss this. Luke is illustrating what Jesus said earlier. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and broad is the way to destruction, and there are many on that path." But then he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." So, yes, it's possible to come to the cross this Easter. It's possible to come to the cross today. And if you're not born again, it's possible to walk away and not receive salvation. You see, lots of people came to the cross that day and they went away unsaved. They died in their sins. Just like the robber who railed against Jesus. Like blind sheep bumping into fence posts and stumbling onward. Instead of bleeding for the great shepherd to come and rescue them, they turned everyone his own way and went astray. And many do the same today. But praise God, there were some of the cross then, as now, who have cried out to Jesus for mercy from God's divine wrath. And found his grace and his mercy to help in their hour of need. Now I have to say, the penitent thief, I love him, he was actually a master theologian, when he said in verse 32, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But by using the term Lord, he's evidencing his belief of three things. Number one, he believes that Jesus is king. Two, he believes he's divine. Three, he believes that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. But notice how this proud and arrogant and confident brigand humbly makes his plea for mercy. His humble words fall from a formerly foul mouth into the Savior's ear as a subject petitions a sovereign. He says, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Notice how his words are now full of love, adoration, hope, contrition, repentance, submission, and obedience. Don't miss this, please. It took this man being nailed to a cross or tied, but it took him hanging on the cross for him to bow his knee and confess with his tongue his allegiance to his Savior. Don't let God have to do something as drastic to you. But today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come to the cross. And we sang, that's where the powerful blood of Jesus will wash away all of our sin. It will make our scarlet sins whiter, the Bible says, than the purest, whitest snow. So now we've seen divine mercy blazing forth on three separate occasions. Once to Barabbas, next to the people, and lastly to that thief. And now on our final point, I want to talk about the mercy towards the centurion. We don't think about the centurion much. But he uttered some of the most profound words that are ever in the gospel account. And they're in verses 44 to 46. I'm sorry, we're in verse 47. But in verses 44 to 46, we're seeing an incredible transition. This is the 3 hours on the cross where God brings terrible darkness, a frightening earthquake. And it's done, I think, in part to silence the shouting crowd. They're not as confident anymore as they were. They're not shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Now they're terrified, they're awed, and they're uneasy. But we also hear Jesus, at the end of that time, when all things were accomplished, commend his spirit into the Father's hands and give up the ghost. Look with me now at verses 47 to 49. Verse 47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women that had followed Jesus from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So these verses highlight the effects of the crucifixion on different groups of spectators. I want you to observe, maybe for the first time, that if the penitent robber was the last person that Jesus saved before he died, the centurion would have been the first person he saved after the cross. I like how Tyndale states verse 47. It says, "When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Of a surety, this man was perfect.'" Of a surety, this man was perfect. But how could he know that? He's a battle-hardened warrior. Maybe he was at Pilate's trial. Maybe he heard Pilate pronounce Jesus innocent on 3 separate occasions. Maybe he was the centurion who escorted Jesus under guard to Herod and brought him back again. Maybe he was the centurion whose soldiers beat Jesus and put the crown of thorns on his head. Maybe he was the same centurion in the Gospels who had sent previously to Jesus to come and heal his servant. We don't know. But what Luke makes abundantly clear, as we saw in Isaiah, he says this because God has softened his heart and opened his mind and revealed it to him. So we hear the centurion gasping aloud in wonder, "Of a surety, this man was perfect." He confesses what everyone observing the crucifixion suddenly realized with shock and horror and terrible awe, that they had crucified a perfectly innocent and righteous man. And yet the only perfect man who could be perfect would have had to have been God. God incarnate in flesh. And that they had just inconceivably and blindly crucified God's only begotten Son, who had just moments before prayed for them and forgiven them. Misery. Misery of miseries. But don't miss this. In the midst of this misery, something magnificent is happening. They saw something wonderful in Barabbas being released, in Jesus praying to forgive them, in the penitent thief receiving words of comfort, and the centurion being saved. They saw in these 4 examples, as I hope you do, that Jesus, as the perfect and only begotten Son of God, the King of glory who loved us and gave himself for us, had set before their eyes and ears 4 bright, golden instances of God's everlasting love and his divine, tender mercy towards sinners. Verse 48, Luke records, "And they smote their breasts, and they went home." I was going to end there, but I can't. But I do invite you, as I invited you earlier, to come close to the cross. In your mind, I want you to go with the people. Retreat from the cross with them. As you do, watch Jesus' body being taken down and tenderly placed in a hewn tomb where no man was ever laid. Hear the women crying and weeping as they become among the very last people to see the body. See strong men straining against a mighty round stone as you pass by the tomb entrance. And behind you, hear and feel through the ground a loud thud and a crack of stone on stone as gravity pulls the massive stone down a small incline and into place. And as you travel on, hear behind you in the distance the shouted orders of the centurion ordering a guard to set the night watches. Then slowly, feebly, pick your way in the coming darkness as God closes the curtain of night around you and over this awful, terrible, and yet mercifully miraculous day, and ponder in your heart the mighty workings of God that you've seen and the mysterious silence that now reigns. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us on a cross. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would take and seal these words to everyone who hears them, that you would plant them on good soil, that you would cause them to work salvation and revival, Lord, and renewal for those who have been born again, salvation for those who aren't born again. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to ponder anew and afresh your mercies. Not just Jesus on the cross, but the mercies that are shining from it. And Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.